So on the day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks in ancient Israel, the high priest would wave two loaves of bread made of fine flour and leaven to God. We see that in Leviticus 23. These loaves of bread are known as the first fruits offered to the Lord. We understand the holy days revolve around the harvest seasons, scheduled by God to show an order in timing in God's plan of bringing numerous children to glory. In Acts 2, we have God's Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost, representing the first fruits of God's harvest. In the fall in ancient Israel, there was another harvest when the fall holidays were appointed, which represents another spiritual harvest season. The term first fruits are associated with the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, or as the Jews say, Shavuot. Shavuot, I'm trying to practice that, means the Feast of Weeks is how they say it. In the two leavened loaves of bread were waved by the priest to God. Let me read that to you in Leviticus 23. You're certainly welcome to join me there if you'd like to read this. Leviticus 23, verse 17, we'll begin there. As we know, the Leviticus 23 is where all the holy days are sort of mentioned in one place, how to keep them, when to keep them, what days. So Leviticus 23, verse 17, it says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, if you've ever seen this, what this would represent, they were pretty big loaves of bread. You know, they're like about this big, at least the way that ones I've seen that measure out to the 2/10 of an ephah or two omers, which is, in my understanding, about 4 quarts. So it's pretty big. We've seen people represent this or have done this on their own, pretty big loaves of bread. And verse 20, dropping down, "Then the priest shall wave them with the bread," and the "them" is referring to other aspects of the offering, "but the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." Holy to the Lord for the priest. The loaves are holy to the Lord, waved by the priest, which is symbolic of Jesus as our high priest, and waved with a sin offering from the goat, and a peace offering from the two lambs, symbolic of Jesus, who willingly gave his life and allows us to come before God as first fruits and holy to the Lord. The church, the ecclesia, is the first group of people who turn away from the spiritual beliefs of this world and turn to God and his way based on love as shown through the instructions or the laws of God. We see on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Jesus Christ beginning to build his church through the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 14, there's a group that is called the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. This group is known as the 144,000. In this message, we'll examine the group of the 144,000 who are referred to as first fruits and described in very positive terms. And they are called the first fruits. And let's review this group as we approach Pentecost. So the title is, "Who are the 144,000? So let's go to the passage of Scripture where we read 144,000 mentioned in Revelation 14. And we'll review the first 5 verses of Revelation 14. So if you turn to Revelation 14, verse 1 with me, and you can keep your thumb there today, and we'll skip over to other scriptures or look at other scriptures to support what we're reading in these first 5 verses. But we'll start in Revelation 14, 1. And here it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads." So here we see John the Apostle John, who would have been very aged at this point when he was shown this vision of Christ. So we see John looking in this prophetic vision, and John records what he sees. And he sees the Lamb. Now, the term the Lamb is used 27 times in Revelation and is one of the names given to Jesus Christ. We see that all through the Bible. It's very easy to point out, but let's just look at a few examples. The Gospel of John 1:29. I can read this to you because I think we know it well. It says, John 1:29, the next day John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God and will deal with what separates mankind with God. What separates mankind with God? Sin. And Jesus Christ is, we talked and heard about that in the sermon, net, but Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who's going to take away the sin, or helps take away the sin, the penalty and the consequence of sin and the penalty of sin. But that's what separates man with God, sin. In the Holy Day, Spring Holy Days season, we read 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us," again, reflecting the Lamb of God. In Revelation 5, verse 12, it says, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands arose around the throne, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom." So imagine that, hearing that many thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands saying that, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and referring to Jesus Christ. So the title or name of the Lamb is one of the many titles that's given to Jesus Christ, Jesus. And it's one of the names. So it should be clear who's standing on Mount Zion, as we read. Who's standing on Mount Zion? Well, it says the Lamb. And we would clearly see by looking at all these examples that it's Jesus Christ. Christ, the one, is the Lamb. Now let's talk about Mount Zion. Mount Zion, this is where the Lamb is standing. Mount Zion refers to an area of Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount. From reading the second Psalm, and you might remember, we read it, we sing it sometimes. From the second Psalm, we see that the one enthroned in heaven, sitting his king on Zion. So let me read this to you, Psalm 2, and you can just jot it down as a reference. It says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And verse 6, "And yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, and the high hill in Jerusalem, also called the city of David in 1 Kings 8:1. So it's very clear where this is. David in Psalm 15, asked the Lord, "Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Well, we'll answer that question because it's not only answered in Psalm 15, but it's also answered in Revelation 14. Now, with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is a group of 144,000. 144,000 is a number. I won't get into, is it a literal number, a symbolic number? 12 is a number representing government. So we can say 12,000 times 12,000. But whatever the case is, John puts down 144,000 with the Father's name written on their forehead. So let's go to chapter 7. And there's another group, or a group, consisting of 144,000 individuals, possibly the same group, possibly a different group. That's not the point of the sermon, but let's look at chapter 7 to find out something interesting about the group being sealed before the seven trumpets are sounded. So there's a seal that's put on this group of 144,000 before the sound of the trumpet. So Revelation 7, verse 2 says this, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." So let's shift our attention towards the fact that the servants of God mentioned here are sealed on their foreheads. So what does that mean? What is the sealing? To be sealed or have a sealing sealed in that way. Well, Strong's word there, that means to stamp with a signet or a private mark for security or preservation. Sealing in the ancient world served as a legal signature, which guaranteed the promise of the contents of what was sealed. So it's very interesting. So it was a legal signature which guaranteed the promise of what was sealed. And we see this term sealed again in Scripture. We also used by Paul to show God's ownership of his servants. His ownership of his servants. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. You can like to turn there. You can jot it down as a reference. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21. Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So they're sealed, showing who they are. They're the Lord's. These are people that are the Lord's. 2 Timothy 2:19, another great reference scripture. It says, 2 Corinthians 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The seals show who are his. Who are those whom the Father calls his? Who knows that? Who are the ones that the Father calls his? These 144,000 in chapter 7 have a seal on their forehead, setting them apart from everyone else and recognized as servants of God. Now let's go back to chapter 14, verse 1, and the 144,000 standing with the Lamb, having his father's, like the father of the Lamb, his father's name written on their foreheads. So in Revelation 7, it is written that the followers of God were marked with a unique seal on their foreheads, symbolizing their loyalty and commitment to him. Here we have 144,000, this chapter 14, we have 144,000 with the name of God written on their forehead. So when someone has the name of God on their forehead, it signifies that they are God's children, belonging to his family, in the family of God. This name is, it's a name inherited from the Father. It comes from the Father. Let's go to Romans 8 and see this. Romans 8, to understand that when God gives you his Spirit, it makes you a child of God. And if a child, then you have the name of God, or you take on the name of your Father. If you're, let's begin in verse 9. So if you turn to Romans 8, and we'll kind of spend some time here. So certainly you can turn here with me, and we'll take some time in Romans 8, 9 through 11, to show what God's Spirit does. It certainly makes us a child of God, and if a child of God, then you have the name of God. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Nobody's saying you're not a child. You don't have the name of God. You're not. That's what he's saying. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Very direct, very clear. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So let's notice. This is referring to those with God's Spirit dwelling in them. Also called the Spirit of Christ. It's also called the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now remember, we just read, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So it is the forgiveness of sins through Christ's sacrifice, but also departing from sin or iniquity through God's Spirit, with the help of God's Spirit. We don't stay in bondage to sin, but live to righteousness through the Spirit dwelling in us. We're, as Paul says earlier in Romans, we're a servant to righteousness, or a slave to righteousness, or a bondservant to righteousness with God's Spirit. And it's called, the Spirit is life. Now, as we depart from sin with God's Spirit living us, it's called the Spirit of life. It goes on to life. Also called the Spirit of him. It's also called the Spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead. So the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. You're forming the mind of Christ in you through the Spirit. It says Spirit is life, and the Spirit of him referring to the Father, the Spirit of him. Who's the him? The Father, Spirit of God, the Father. The Father's Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. That's what it says. Let's now go to verse 14 and drop down to there to learn more about the significance of God's Spirit being given. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, or that better word is sonship. The spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So let's look at some key truths of understanding here about God's Spirit and the connection to the name of the Father. Those led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. We might say sons and daughters, the children of God. Those led by the Spirit of God, not pulled, not dragged, but led. It's like a union of oneness, our spirit and God's spirit. And we're led by God's spirit. We're kind of directed, we're nudged, we're shown the way to go. These are the children of God. The children of God have the name of the Father through God's Spirit dwelling in you. And it also says, and joint heirs with the firstborn of God. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ. And joint heirs. Usually, in the Bible, the firstborn was the one that got the inheritance, generally. Well, it says here we're joint heirs with the firstborn, Jesus Christ. Now we call God our Father. So it says here, Abba Father, denotes a very close relationship. We would kind of translate that, I say dad, or pop, maybe even dad. It's a very, very personal relationship. It shows you have a relationship with the Father, and between a father and child. The Spirit in you, dwelling in you, gives us life, a life to righteousness with the Spirit of Christ, who is our righteousness, living in us through the Spirit, and as a child of God, then an heir, and with the name of God, the family of God. If you don't have God's Spirit, you are not his. He says, not his children. With God's Spirit, you are his, and his children carry the name of God. So let's turn back to Revelation 14 and go back in the context of Revelation 14. These 144,000 here have the name of God on their forehead. They have God's Spirit. And with that pictured is being pictured on their forehead. It represents the mind that's being developed. The mind of Christ through God's Spirit living, developing the mind of Christ. Christ and so the Spirit of Christ. Being with one with God and Christ, being led by God's Spirit. Let's keep on going. Revelation 14:2 says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So here we see 144,000 who learned a song that no one else could learn. And it seems to be connected to being redeemed. Being redeemed. These of the 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth. Redeemed means being bought back or buying back. Buying back something that's been previously lost. Something's been lost and you can redeem it back. This group deserves death, as all humans do, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he paid the price for the redemption. Interestingly, that the Jews will read the book of Ruth on Pentecost. And the story of Ruth in the Bible illustrates the theme of redemption, the word that occurs 23 times in the book of Ruth. And Boaz acts as the redeemer, the kinship redeemer, by buying back Naomi's land, marrying Ruth, the Moabitess, and through the marriage, having a son to keep the family alive. The kinsman redeemer is symbolic of what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us. Christ is our kinsman redeemer in that he has bought us back with his life. There's also a meaning in the story of Ruth, of a non-Israelite being redeemed by Boaz, and in the genealogy of Christ and David. A lot could be said about that, but let's go back to Revelation 14. These 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth, and only they can sing the new song. Now we see a new song sung in Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10, by 24 elders and the four living creatures at God's throne. And this is what they sing, Revelation 5, verse 9. They sing a new song, and it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed." Again, the idea of redemption. "You ransomed for God's saints. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and a priest serving our God, and they will reign on earth." So here's a new song that was sung, and we see that 144,000 are starting to sing a new song that they can sing because they've been redeemed. And no longer assuming the flesh at this point in time. Possibly those redeemed and not in the flesh any longer is what allows them to be able to sing this new song that John heard. In the next two verses, we see this group described in four statements. There's four statements being described here. Revelation 14, verse 4. Let's turn there. So we have four statements here that begin to tell us more about this 144,000, or describes who they are or what they're like. Verse 4. It says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." So these are the ones that are not involved with false ideas or idolatrous religions or ideas of this world. The relationship that Israel entered in with God was likened to a marriage covenant. Yet Israel kept straying into idolatry. They both Judah and the northern kingdom kept on straying into different relationships with different idolatrous fake pagan gods. And they defiled themselves in that way. The new covenant reflects a marriage covenant as well. We enter with Christ, and we enter that covenant or that commitment in with Christ as our personal Savior. The church itself is referred to as the bride of Christ, and we see that in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Revelation 19 points to a marriage between the Lamb and his bride, who has made herself ready. Those who have come out of the false ideas, these are the ones who have come out of the world's false ideas and not defiled. Let's talk a little bit more about what that means. James 4:4, you can jot this down, but he just simply says in one scripture, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So those not defiled, they don't have a relationship with God and also with the world. You know, that's sort of, you know, not being faithful. These are ones that don't have that friendship, that relationship in that sense. They're loyal to God. Their primary focus is the relationship with God. And you know, they're not defiling themselves by trying to have two relationships, one with God and one with the world. 2 Corinthians 11:2 uses a similar type of language here to kind of show us that, you know, very much, you know, our relationship with God is much like a marriage and being faithful to him. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes this. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So those that are not defiled are the ones that are not deceived. Not deceived or corrupted by the deceptions or the craftiness of the serpent. Satan's always trying to deceive people into something else. These are the ones that are not defiled or corrupted in that way. They understand and know and live by the words of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom of God is not polluted or changed or minimized. They live by every word of God. The 144,000 I mentioned in Revelation 14, they're fully loyal to God and Christ and not enticed by the false ideas of this world. And God is number one in their life. Number one in their life. That is number one. There is no other, you know, God's number one. And this group lives by the great commandment, first great commandment that we saw or read about in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's how they live. There's nothing that is above that, and that's their focus, loving God with all their soul, heart, and mind. First great commandment. The first commandment, the first statement on defining, this is the first statement that we just read defining who this group is. They are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I mean, they're not defiled by the world, false religions, pagan, false, and their focus is on Jesus Christ and God. They put God first. Well, let's go to the next statement. It says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So these individuals are devoted followers of the Lamb, faithfully following him wherever he leads. Their eyes are on Christ and what he commanded. What he commanded. John 10, verse 27. You can turn there if you like. John 10, verse 27. And here we see Jesus Christ talking about the sheep and his voice and those who will follow him. John 10, verse 27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." That's instructive. I know them. I know who they are. "And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So these are the ones who don't follow a false gospel, a false teacher. They hear Christ's voice and they follow him. Matthew 28, verse 16 says this. Let me just write down. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," this is the key page, "teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end." But they're teaching things that Jesus commanded, not teaching other things or their own ideas or what they think is right. They're teaching what Jesus says, "I have commanded you," what he taught, he's the Word of God. And he told them what to teach. So they hear the voice. They hear the voice. And if there's anything that doesn't sound right or isn't correct, you know, or other men who are teaching something different because they think it sounds right or changed. And we know the gospel has changed over the years. These are the ones that hear God's Christ's voice and go where he's going, which means there's movement. Sometimes there's movement. Go where he goes. And these are the ones who contended earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. They contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints and did not listen to ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't listen to other people. They listen to Jesus Christ. And that's where their eyes and ears are tuned to. Christ is the living manifestation of the Word of God. And we hear Christ and follow him. He is the Word of God, and we follow him and his voice. That's what this group does. The second statement here describes this group as the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The next statement is, these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So here we see the word redeemed again. They were purchased from among men. They were called out of this world, and they were spiritually came out of it. And how were they redeemed or bought back or rescued from the Pharaoh of this world? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 tells us exactly how they were redeemed back, how they were bought back, how they were bought back with a price. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So there was no gold, there's no amount of money, there's nothing that could redeem us, or redeem these folks, or redeem those that are from really the rule of this world. It wasn't going to be, silver or gold. But it says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. The sinless life and his blood that was what redeems us back from the debt that we built up. We built up a debt at some point. It says the wages of sin, the wages of sin. Is how it's referred to, that we built up. Someone had to pay that off. Whatever we earned, that was Christ and through his blood. And they've been redeemed back through the blood of Christ. Now, it also says these are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. These are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. So James 1:18, let me quote that to you. You can write it down as a reference scripture. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth, very important, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the NIV says it this way, a little differently, but, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. NLT, where sometimes it's just sometimes helpful to look at how they put things in modern term, maybe language. They don't do a word-for-word translation. They try to put things, what the meaning is. In this case, it's kind of gives us some help. NLT says prized possession for first fruits. So we're a prized possession, and that's, I think, that is represented well there. The first fruits of his creation, prized possession. We see that term used on the Feast of Weeks on Pentecost. Again, Leviticus 23, verse 20, reference earlier, speaking of the two loaves, wave loaves that represent the first fruits, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. They must be holy to the Lord. And to become God's first fruits, we need both God's holy law and God's Holy Spirit, both given on Pentecost or on the Feast of Work. You can do a lot of work to research this. But it doesn't specifically say in the Bible, but Jewish tradition, with doing a little work of figuring out where the Israelites would have been, we're confident in saying that the law was given on Pentecost, and certainly the Holy Spirit was. So together, the Holy Spirit and the law. God is replacing the old man with a totally new creation. He's replacing the old man with a new creation. They were given by God to the priest. That's the high priest. And Jesus Christ serves as the high priest in the heavenly temple, and therefore the first fruits are rightfully his. So they're given by the high priest. These are the first fruits, first in God's harvest, waved. The first fruits, as these 144,000 referred to, the first fruits to God and the Lamb. Verse 5. We'll go on here, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit. No deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So in their mouth is no falsehoods. There's no hypocrisy, no deceit. The hearts of, their hearts, with God's laws written on them, only capable of speaking the truth. I reference Psalm 15 in the past, but let me read this to you again. Psalm 15, verse 1. You can write it down, turn there with me again. Psalm 15, verse 1 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. Jesus Christ said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in their heart, there's no deceit. They have removed, you might say, all the spots and wrinkles. Whatever's in our heart comes out of our mouth eventually. And these are people that have made their hearts without deceit, pure. And so whatever comes out of their mouth doesn't have any, there's no promise, no deceit, no falsehoods, no problem. It's a, has a very, no deceit or falsehoods come out of their mouth. And they were without fault before the throne of God. So let's talk about how this happens, or this idea of no deceit and without fault. How do you have no fault before God? Well, 1 John 3, verse 2 says this. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Here's that term again, children of God. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," Jesus Christ, that is, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, right now, if you looked at Jesus Christ in his full glory, we would be blinded and maybe evaporated, and just because of the way you can't look upon Jesus Christ in his glory in human form, as being if he's in his glory. The transfiguration showed a little bit of that to those who saw. But the point is, verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," and I hope everybody here has that hope, to be there and see him as he is. "But everyone who has that hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So again, we're talking about how to have no deceit in your heart, how to speak, have no fault. No fault and no deceit is found, or no fault is found and no deceit. And there's a purity of the hearts, means there's a purity in the hearts. Well, this comes, as we read in Ephesians 5, by a continual cleansing by Christ with the washing of the water of the word. A constant, you might be saying, a constant cycle of washing. You keep going in the wash cycle until the spots are removed. And through the washing of the water of the word, through Christ, through his forgiveness, but also the laws and way of life living in us, in our hearts, removing all those spots. And we have spots, we have wrinkles, we have things that are there from the way we grew up and years living in this world. And slowly but surely, God is washing those things out with the water of the word. Now, how else are we found without fault? 1 John 1:7, let's just turn back a few chapters. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light," now how do we walk in the light? Well, God's word is like a lamp to our feet. We read that in Psalms 119:105. So we walk in the light through God's law, with God's spirit working in us. We walk in the light as he is the light, as he is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His son cleanses us from all sin. Very encouraging. His son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and that's the key, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's the blood that cleanses us. And as we walk in the light, God's law or God's word is like a lamp to our feet. We're seeing things, and we walk in the light. We see things in ourselves all the time. Consistently, we talk, "Oh, there's a problem. And then we go back and we repent. And Christ's blood forgives us. We go to the throne of God and ask for repentance. And that's that his blood cleanses us from all sin. And then we keep walking the light. And the light shines on our heart a certain way. Oh, we see some more things. Those spots and wrinkles. It's a constant process. It's a rinse cycle or a wash cycle that we continually go through. It's the conversion process. But eventually, by this process, we're found without fault. We come to God in his throne through the righteousness of Christ living in us, and that's the way we are present ourselves with no fault. It's not our righteousness. There's nothing we can do to have. We go to God in front of him and say, "Look at me. Look at all the things I do." There's going to be fault. He can find fault. there's going to be fault there for no doubt. But these are people that are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and are with the washing of the word of water of the word, by the word. Christ is the word, looking at the word and constantly with God's light, you might say, by living by his word as best we can, we keep seeing these spots and wrinkles and we remove them through the blood of Christ. So we do that, and it's a cycle. And we're found without fault, and that's what these people are referred to, without fault and without deceit. These people, these 144,000, live by the wisdom from above, as James calls it. That's first pure. The wisdom above is pure. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is deceit. And these are people that live by the wisdom from above. They become childlike in their hearts, without deceit, as Jesus said. And Jesus said himself, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So this group has, you know, become converted, like a mind, like a childlike mind, innocent and pure and without deceit, and have this way of looking at things. So in this group, there is not deceit, for they are without fault because they have continued through the conversion process of being washed by the word of God. The spots and wrinkles have been removed, and they go to God, not with themselves being justified for what they've done, but with Christ in them being justified. Well, let's conclude and recap. This group of 144,000 are standing with Christ, the Lamb, on God's holy hill, Mount Zion. Who are they? They have been redeemed from the earth and from among men. They do not practice spiritual fornication, but worship the one true God with all their hearts, mind, and soul. They follow Christ, the Lamb, wherever he goes. He is their personal Savior, High Priest, Lord, and King of Kings. There is no falsehood or deceit that comes out of their mouths because their hearts are pure. And they come before God's throne with no fault because they have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ and live in the light with the word of God written on their hearts. So who are the 144,000? They are the first fruits to God and the Lamb.